Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lighten up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy says, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And the start of a new term and a new year, I thought I generally start by explaining what we're going to do, what the series is. And as you can tell from a reading on Psalm 13, we're doing a series on 1 Corinthians. We've looked at 1 Corinthians for a little while. So the first third of the end of 2017, we looked at a third of 1 Corinthians in the evenings. Last term, we looked at the sort of second, middle, third. And so I thought we'd do the last third in the evenings. But that leads up to, nicely, Easter. And so chapter 15, it's all about the resurrection. So we're going to do a few weeks on chapter 15 around Easter. And so I sort of worked backwards and realised we had a bit of a gap. So I thought, first few weeks of the year, not very scientifically, but we'd do a psalm of filling in the gap. So I thought, we've got 4 weeks, what are we... There's some psalms we've done, and there's a gap of Psalms 13, 14, 25, and 26. I thought that doesn't sound very spiritual, but when I looked at them, there is a coherent thread that's a good one to start the year with. So Psalm 13, look at in a second, starts, how long? And it's a call for vindication. It's a fight to trust in God. 14 is the one about fools. The fool in his heart says there's no God. It's another call for vindication, both ways, that the godly be saved and fools be judged as so. 25 is a call not to be put to shame and a prayer for learning from God. And 26 starts, vindicate me. It's a longing to live with God and be like God. So there's a consistent thread through them, a theme of vindication. It's sort of saying, God, I'm trying to live for you, help me, and show me that it works. And we're starting with Psalm 13, which is what's called a lament, and specific kind of lament. It's a complaint, which might shock us that we've just sung a complaint to God. You know, we complain, I mean, as modern Westerners, this is our expertise, is complaining. We complain to our phone provider, at least you should complain, and be more demanding for the people you pay for services from. Complain to them, but how can you complain to God? How can you complain to God? By definition, all his ways are perfect and just, and he is sovereign, which means we think of how power meets love perfectly. So we trust in God, whatever happens. So you think of Romans 8, that ultimately everything happens for your good. So anything that has happened to you that you think is very bad, God was sovereignly and lovingly in control of that bad stuff for your good. And that is defined in Romans, in fact in Romans 8, as being that you would conform to Christ. So this stuff happens to you for your good, that you conform to Christ. You can't complain. Psalm 37 this morning, Zen Calvinism. How can you complain? The outcome is in God's hands. But actually, this complaining idea is not unique among the Psalms or the rest of the Bible. There's a striking honesty in the Psalms, which is part of their use. They're not cover-ups, are they? It's why people keep turning back to them. Sometimes we feel that everything is going wrong spiritually, your life with God is not so good, financially, work, relationships, health, whatever it is. And at those times, we may feel abandoned. Generally, we feel abandoned, but specifically by God. It feels that our prayers are not being answered. And we thought about some of this morning, about how if we delight in the Lord, then actually we already have all that we need. But of course, there was a gap I left there, which is, well, what happens when you don't delight in the Lord? Or you want to, but it feels that he's not there. Then what? A friend of mine is a Baptist minister, and he spent this new year with an old friend of his, who 2 days afterwards, I think it was on New Year's Day itself, which was 2 days after she had delivered their 7th child by a C-section, was pronounced brain dead. Now, there's an obvious sadness in losing someone's wife or losing a young child, losing their mum. But right in the middle of dealing with a newborn and the other children, and that just raises questions. And it raises questions to God specifically. Now, Psalm 13 doesn't answer that question. It is not the last word on dealing with all of our problems. And as you read through the Psalms, there are many angles that it takes at, and looking at all of life and all of our emotional life as well, and dealing with our depression and resentment and anger and so on and so forth. So Psalm 13 doesn't deal with all of it. But Psalm 13 is very general. In fact, as I was reading about it this week, lots of the commentators spent ages trying to answer the question, what kind of complaint, what incident in David's life does this deal with? Bits of the Psalms, and it's not that long either, but bits of the Psalms sound like he has a health problem. Others is a safety war issue, which we've seen in some of the other Psalms. And when we looked at 1 and 2 Samuel, his life is often threatened by his enemies. But the most persuasive argument I came across is that it is deliberately vague. It is deliberately vague on the circumstances, so that it is useful in all circumstances. Now, other psalms are more specific. They deal with depression, with health, with danger, with financial loss, and so on. And certain psalms deal specifically with very easily identifiable events in David's life. This deliberately doesn't. This is a generalist psalm. Now, related to that, when we think of ourselves, we tend to think of ourselves and each other as body, mind, and soul, or something like that. Often we divide the spirit, our spiritual side, from our physical being. Old Testament believers didn't do that. They saw themselves as a whole that you can't untangle. That being so, all suffering is a spiritual matter. So your health, your employment are impact and are related to your relationship with God. Also, Psalm 13 is a model lament. There are other laments in the Bible, and they're similar, but this one is the most tidy and tightest and very structured. So this is a model of how to lament. So it has 3 very clear, tidy structures, elements to it. A complaint in verses 1 and 2, a prayer for deliverance in 3 and 4, and an expression of confidence in 5 and 6. And it works in a very clear U-shape. So, which is how, and this whole issue is, how does crisis and faith work together? So for all of us, when it all goes wrong, we start to go down. And then we bring a complaint to God, and we appeal for him then to deliver us. That's the turning point. So it goes wrong, we complain. There's a prayer for deliverance, which bottoms it out. And then we express confidence, which brings us up on the other side. And what this psalm does, it kind of grabs either side of that U of complaint and trust. And we feel that complaint and trust are opposites and contradictory. But what we'll see is they're not, at least not necessarily. So the Psalms are made up of different kinds of literature. This morning, the kind of psalm we looked at is called a wisdom psalm. Sounds a bit like Proverbs in places. But interestingly, one of these little factoids you may or may not know, the type of literature that's most common in the Psalms is lament. Lament is the most common of all the Psalms. And that's it's an interesting observation that I've not been looking for this observation, but that I've read in a few interesting places, is that people from, so particularly the experts, but others as well, people like us, in almost all denominations, so Protestant, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and all the denominations in them, and all the shades within them, so Reformed, Evangelical, Liberal, Charismatic, and whatever hybrids you get of those, people from all those denominations and all those shades are observing that laments are actually important and that we should take them seriously, and not just seriously like now I'm preaching on it, but in worship. It should be reflected in our worship. Now, I'm not suggesting, I don't think many people would, that a typical Sunday, every hymn would be a lament, or even that we have one every Sunday. But they should have an important place. You see, if the Holy Spirit-inspired hymn book, the Psalms, gives that balance, that's worth taking notice of. So there are people, actually they're normally Presbyterians, who make a case for exclusive Psalms, that all we sing is Psalms. I think there's a few good reasons why we don't do that. But the point that they might make is then we get the balance that the Psalms gives. There might be other ways we can do that, but that's worth paying attention to, isn't it? What balance of, in the here's how you worship God bit of the Bible, what balance of worship are we given? So maybe then when we're tackling outside of the Psalms, we're tackling bits of Scripture that deal with those kind of things that are meant to make us sorrowful and mournful, maybe our hymns should reflect that. Or a time of national mourning, that we should sing those kind of hymns. So it's not just that it's there as useful teaching material at hand, although it is, but to be used in worship. And being used in worship is part of how we process what's going on to us. So if we don't have lament as part of worship, at least sometimes, we will be spiritually poorer for it, and the content of our worship will be trivial. Now, the problem is we're often worried, and I'm the same as anyone else here, we're often worried we might put people off, but we should be worried that we do them good and spiritual good. And as an example, we're always very sensitive about music especially, and that we might, it might be what put someone off, or we don't, what people like or don't like. I found that you'd be very surprised what people's tastes are, and we had a very funny example of it this morning before most of you were here, and only Hal and I were here, and someone turned up to church and asked if we sang, and Hal said, yeah, well, of course, and they said, oh, no, and Hal said, it's not compulsory, and they just went, oh, no, singing, and left, and so they didn't really mind what kind of thing we were singing. He wasn't really up for it. So reading Psalm 13 and chewing it over and then singing it will do us good. And what we're going to do now is look at each of those three phases that take us through the you. And what the psalmist does for us here is process those feelings and does some good to us. So first is the complaint in verses 1 and 2. So there are three characters introduced straight away: the person praying, God, and the enemy. And you notice, as I read it probably, the repetition, how long? How long, O Lord? So, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? So, four times, how long? How long will you forget me, hide your face, I counsel my soul and sorrow in my heart, and the enemy exalted over me? To state the most obvious thing, then, as we already have done, it's a complaint. And we thought about how shocking a complaint to God is. And yet it's included here in the Bible with no rebuke, and not only included, but given to us as a model of how to pray and sing. Now, I'm sure there is the wrong kind of complaint. Not all complaints are godly. So those wandering in the desert after the Exodus are judged for their moaning and whinging. There's a moaning and whinging complaint that is sinful and ungodly, and stop it. But there's also a godly complaint. Because what we see here is a candidness with God, an openness, There's a phrase that's very in vogue at the moment, which is a snowflake. Particularly all of you under, 35, you're just snowflakes. You're just so easily offended and touchy, apparently. So God is no snowflake. God is not easily offended. He's not someone who takes, someone I read described him as not, he's not like the easily offended maiden aunt that you have to tread round eggshells around. He's not like that. God can handle hard questions, and he can even handle accusations. Four times, how long? Look at each of them. How long will you forget me? So forget and remember in the Bible is not that God has these sort of light bulb moments where he remembers what he was doing. You know, God doesn't wander into a room and then wonder why he was gone there. It's a covenant term. It's about forgetting or remembering. It's about acting or not acting on his covenant promises. And David feels that God is not acting in accordance with his nature. He's not acting out his covenant promises. At least that's what it feels like. And so he's not asking for something out of the ordinary. He's just saying, God, just can you do as you've said? How long will you hide your face? So Moses spoke to God face to face, it says. And we've noticed in the Psalms and in 1 and 2 Samuel how candid David is with God and how candid he is here. But he feels that that's been lost. So he's saying, God, where's that openness we used to enjoy? You're hidden from me. It feels like you're not listening to me. And maybe that sounds familiar to some of you, all of you, maybe. How long will I counsel my soul? Now, an observation I've heard counsellors and psychologists and others make, and something that I've observed in pastoral ministry about others and in myself, is when hardship comes on someone and their mood goes down, then they head towards introspection. When we lived in London, Glad read quite a few times with young women, one-to-one, who were having hard times. And she said the first sign of progress was when they say, how can I pray for you? Now, because that seems to be how it works. When people are depressed, when people have got difficult times and they're getting down about it, they turn in on themselves. Now, some people are just naturally self-obsessed, but many are not so at their best. But when they're depressed, when they're in trouble, they turn in on themselves. And it seems here that David doesn't want to dwell on that. He says, how long will I be like this? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, that's especially a problem for David. He is the anointed one, the Christ. And enemies gloating over God's king mean that God's king has failed, that God has lost. And you could make a similar case today, couldn't you? The thought of touching a bit this morning about the persecuted church around the world, and especially in that 1040 window. They're persecuted, they're oppressed. The church in the West, like in our own country, have lost every argument, it seems. We have no credibility. So people, either way, in very different ways, but in either way, people look down on God's people and gloat. How weak God's people are. And the concern David has here is as much about God's reputation as his own position. And so David takes these thoughts and he doesn't bottle them up as being unspiritual. You think, oh, I must have got that wrong. I'll just bury them down somewhere. He pours out his heart to God. And that's what may seem odd to us, is that this is all in the context of worship. That's worth pausing here, isn't it? We remember that all the Psalms are about Christ. Now, of course, all the Old Testament is, but the Psalms especially when we consider the place that David has, that David is the anointed one, that is, David is Christ the King. He foreshadows Christ in a very special way. And Christ fulfills the Psalms, but also Christ sang the Psalms. So what did Psalm 13 mean on Jesus' lips? So we notice in the Old Testament how often the man of God is the suffering servant. The person of model faith often is the suffering follower. And all of those people point us to Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who poured out his heart to God the Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he complained and asked for the cup to be taken, but went along with God's will. So the gospel is Jesus suffering in our place, but also at the end of that, that Jesus becomes our model in suffering of how to pour out our hearts to God in prayer and in worship. And it happens in the context of worship because it's not a complaint about customer services, which is the way we think of all of the world, and probably God in how does he deliver on answering prayer. But it's in the context of who God is and us responding to him that we make this sort of complaint of faith. Coming before a God who is holy and has power and love that meet together and who has made covenant promises and saying, look, God, it might just be me, but this doesn't all add up. So that's the complaint. The second thing is a prayer for deliverance, verses 3 to 4. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Now notice there's a difference here. The first part was a complaint. That's factual and asking to remember. And that's probably useful because once we've laid out our complaints before God, often we'll see our complaint is trivial and we'll shut up. But often, but not always, sometimes it is reasonable. But now he moves from complaint to asking God to act. He says, consider or remember and answer me. And he doesn't even say please. They don't say please often in the Bible, do they? The word please hadn't come into Hebrew then, but nonetheless, he's very direct. First glance, he looks a bit demanding. A bit millennial. But calling on a God who's made obligations on himself. God has set the bar. Notice the balance. He says, consider, remember and answer me. Sounds a bit demanding, but then he says, O Lord, capitals, God's name, covenant name, O Lord my God. There's a reverence and awe. He knows his place. David isn't asking anything unreasonable. He's not got ideas above his station here. He knows that God is God and that he is not. But based on this existing relationship and covenant. So he's confident to make demanding prayer because he's confident in the covenant relationship, the type of relationship he has with God. And he's confident in God, in his power to answer. And the prayer is very physical and practical. He wants to be delivered from the current trial he's in. He says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And as I mentioned, it's not clear to the experts as to whether that's due to illness or violence. But either way, the key motive there is in verse 4, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. See, he doesn't want the enemy, whoever that is, to gloat over him, dishonouring Christ the King, and therefore for God himself. So he's asking for vindication, as these psalms we're looking at this month all are. He's saying, God, I don't want either of us to be proved wrong here. I want your promises displayed so you're glorified. I think that's a reasonable prayer. The heart of all prayer is, hallowed be your name. That's what all our prayers are about, that God would be glorified and honoured in us and in the answers to the prayers that we bring. And notice here how the complaint and the prayer relate. It feels like complaint and trust are opposite, as I said earlier. But in fact, they relate. Because David complains because he trusts. There's a type of complaint that stems from a lack of trust, for sure. But here, it is that faith-seeking understanding. Something about 1,000 years ago, a guy called Anselm said, faith-seeking understanding. We have faith, we want to understand and mature in it. So he's saying, God, I trust you, but I'm struggling to square everything. God, I'm finding life very hard. I have no resources of my own. I'm calling on you to act. And we see again Jesus here as our model. He had a perfect relationship with God, his Father. He called on with the right degree of confidence and reverence, and he calls on him to do great things. And by the Holy Spirit, we're united to Christ. So we come with confidence that we are heard, because our prayers are brought by God the Son to God the Father. So the psalm encourages us to pray confidently and to ask much of God. Confidently because we're in Christ. And in Christ, God has committed himself to you. He wants to hear you. You're not asking God, when you pray, you're not asking God to do something he said he wouldn't do. He will listen. And to ask much, it's God you're asking. Now, we often pray with caveats, and you may have heard some of these, and there's a very good chance you may have heard them from me. Things like, if it's your will, if it's possible. Now, the first caveat is okay, of course, if it's not his will, he won't answer it. But if it's possible, it's God. That's the point of prayer, is we're asking for something that is seemingly impossible. Also notice what David does, is he complains and then he asks. How often do we stop at step one and complain? If you imagine the other side of the dialogue with God, that you bring the complaint and a voice thunders from heaven, and what do you want me to do about it? Well, I don't know, I just like complaining. So the start of the year, I think this is a challenge to pray. Think of our prayer meeting. It was encouraging just a few days ago on Thursday. We had a good prayer meeting. I thought it was a good prayer meeting. For a lot of churches, it's often the worst attended meeting. But it's the meeting where the real business is done. Now, I used to work in Anglican churches, as you know, and what I found interesting is that the PCC, so the elected council, often was better attended, so an elected body had more people in it than the open prayer meeting. But that's where the real business is done, isn't it? And it's a challenge to commit ourselves to prayer. That's where the action happens. So he starts with a complaint, and then he moves to prayer, and then it ends with an expression of confidence in verses 5 to 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, there's a few things that we, when we notice them, then seem really obvious. So first, straight after the request is an expression of confidence. But did you notice, as far as we can see, as far as we know, nothing has actually changed. So it's not, the pattern of the psalm is not complaint, prayer, answer, confidence. It's just complaint, prayer, confidence. We don't know what the answer is. The confidence comes before the answer. So David expresses confidence regardless of how God chooses to answer. So trust allows David to air his views freely with God, but now they're aired, he asks him to act, and then he hands it over. Thinking about this morning, this is model Zen Calvinism. Second thing to notice is the tenses. There's a future tense in verse 5 and a past tense in verse 6 that seems out of place. So I have trusted in your steadfast love, so my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Because he has and is trusting the supreme confidence of salvation, and so he knows God will save. He's not quite sure yet how. Now, for David, body, mind, and soul far more connected in his mind than is for us, and we need to be more like him. Nonetheless, we know about the depths and the aspects of salvation, that whatever we go through, we are heading to a new heaven and a new earth and new bodies. And then there's a past tense in verse 6. He has dealt bountifully with me. He has dealt with me that way. So notice verse 5, there's a past future. I have trusted, I shall rejoice. Then verse 6, it goes future past. I will sing, he has dealt bountifully. I wouldn't often quote George W. Bush, but you remember it's a done deal. God's action is a done deal. so sing about it. So we see the start and the end point. How long has God forgotten me, he says. It starts with introspection and the enemy over him. It ends with singing. God's dealt with it. And it seems simplistic. The wheels have come off, rejoice anyway. But it's not simplistically dealt with. Rather, it's carefully worked through. Goes through that you. And this is just the bare bones, the outline of a lament. Starts with a complaint, laying out before God the issues and the troubles and pouring your heart out to God. And then it calls on him to act based on a covenant relationship. And then, and only then, turn to him in confident praise. The problem is we try to skip phases, don't we? We're not honest with ourselves before the one who knows all things. And that this is done in the context of worship. And that's why it's good to sing dirges and laments sometimes, more than just annually, in the context of worship, pouring out our hearts before our God. Don't get me wrong, there is a time to sing something a bit more upbeat, either rousing old favourites or some stonking new tune or something new that's a bit reflective or whatever. And the words should, of course, the words are more important than the tune themselves. The tune should fit the words. So the words should be equally upbeat because there's plenty to be thankful and happy about. But if we only sang lament, that would not be a balanced church. But that isn't most people's problem, is it? But if that's all that we did, if we only sang happy tunes, we'd not be honest. The problem is when all the songs are uplifting ones, there are people who struggle. I've come across this a little bit. People who say things like this is that there becomes a disconnection and the worship becomes, particularly the singing, becomes trivial. And people say, well, I'm singing this, but this isn't what's happening in my life. This is not what's in my heart. We need to sing the whole range of emotions that we're given in the Psalms and that Christian writers have put to song ever since. And neither is this just a complaint freestanding. It works through the you. It confronts these issues in reality and honestly. And it ends with praise and confidence in God. So this is a framework we have. Other psalms deal with the specifics in depth. It tackles all sorts of mysteries and issues that we struggle with. And again, we see the example of Jesus. He is confident of vindication as he goes to the cross. Things are not looking good as he goes to the cross, but he knows. He is assured of resurrection and so praises God. And we similarly need confidence that our troubles at some point end in a resurrection. Even if it's not the resurrection we're looking for, but be assured we are heading for what we need. So Psalm 13 is a call to honesty, and especially as a British person, in fact, as a half Scottish person, and as a man, let's face it, most of us in the room are emotionally retarded, aren't we? British people, and blokes especially, are emotionally retarded. And when we least feel like worship, and least feel like being honest about how we feel, that's when you most need to do it. Engage with the words that we sing, whether they're the happy ones we sing, and the reflective ones that we sing, or the laments, and everything that's between them. We need to work through all these things in our worship and our prayer times. We need openness to work through. And then God offers hope at that end point, which is praise. And Psalm 13 is a call to intimacy then, isn't it? Not to whinge at God, but to come closer to him, even when we're confused, especially when we're confused. This is a psalm of confidence to pour your heart out to God, knowing that you're heard. And knowing that you're cared for, even when you don't understand. Because you've brought them to God, he'll deal with it. Now, the detail of how we deal with it, we leave to him. But he will deal with it as if it's been done already. It is a done deal. Not to hide our feelings from him, from ourselves, or from others. It's faith seeking understanding. You will face, if you're not at the moment, you will face difficulty. Difficulty is the process of maturing as a Christian, and the outcome is praise. Let's pray. Consider and answer us, O Lord our God. We have trusted in your steadfast love. Our hearts shall rejoice in your salvation. We will sing to the Lord because you have dealt bountifully with us. Father, we ask that you would help us to pour our hearts out to you as we face all kinds of trials, that we know that we have the intimacy and the relationship to bring these before you, but also the confidence that you will answer us, even if we can't see how, and even if it's not the answer we want, that you will care for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.